All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Excuse me. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. I think I've alluded to this last time, but I just want to bring it up again, I guess. I keep finding as I spend time in this chapter on love, on genuine love, on the love of God, the kind of love that is characteristic of God, I find myself really more and more convinced of how unloving all you people are. you know, we've talked about this, this passage. It's this lyrical, poetic, sort of wedding chapter on love, and yet I keep spending time in it and finding how woefully inadequate my love is often, and how convicting it is to be brought before these characteristics of genuine love, of agape love, of the kind of love that God embodies in Christ, and the kind of love that is a part of His essential nature, and so therefore He manifests it, you might say, naturally. Certainly, this kind of love that we've been looking at is not natural, and I hope that that's been at least one of the takeaways for all of us, that we recognize that what we're confronted with in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is something that only the Spirit of God can produce in us. This is not the kind of, these are not the kind of characteristics, or you might call them actions, things that we act in, because these are all verbal clauses we've been looking at, particularly in chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. These are not things that we can just sort of muster up with willpower. And these are not habits of life and practice that we can simply try to develop through some kind of external system of habit keeping. This is really something that is really wrought in us by the Spirit of God as we yield ourselves to Him and as we are renewed day by day in the truth of God's Word. And so I just want to continue to encourage us to recognize that this is what we're dealing with here. We are dealing with the love of God that is manifest in the life of the believer by the transforming supernatural work of God alone. And so the more we kind of look at these, if you're like me, I read through these characteristics and I'm like, well, I really got to work on that. Man, I really need to work on that one. Gosh, I really got to work on that one. And of course, the practice of godliness is a thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't have the disciplines of practicing godliness so that it becomes a part of the working out of God's work in us. But I just don't want to find myself falling into this trap of thinking that I can will myself into this kind of love. This is the kind of love that comes out of utter and complete surrender and dependence day by day by day as we recognize our inadequacy in our own sort of natural flesh. But let me read the chapter to us once again, and we'll continue our time kind of walking through these important verses. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll just read the whole chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Of course, we have entitled this entire study, The More Excellent Way, kind of springing from the last verse there in chapter 12, that the Apostle Paul is saying he's going to show the Corinthians, and so therefore he is showing us this more excellent way of love. And we've walked through this section looking at what we begin to see in the first few verses, what are the diminishing effects of love's absence, as we see these lofty words just producing a distracting noise, something of no value or worth, and this idea of prominent people with incredible powers, incredible giftings, functioning in the absence of love. They are reduced to nothing. Their very essence becomes really of no value. And then the kind of sacrificial acts that we might engage in, really surrendering our livelihoods or our wealth or even our own bodies, it would say, if we do that in the absence of love, then we gain nothing. We are basically doing those things to an unprofitable end, and really probably for our own merit, to our own credit, so that people will notice us in some way. So this is what love, in its absence, this is what it produces. This is what it merits, a diminishing effect when it is absent. And then the next section that we've been sitting in for quite a while, the active evidences of love's presence. We call this active evidences because in these few verses, in verses 4 through 7, there are 15 verbs. It's quite a stunning sort of linguistic acknowledgement that in this short section, the Apostle Paul is employing verbal clauses. In other words, he is talking to us about the things that love absolutely and always does, and also contrasting that with the things that love never would do, and giving us this very vivid description of the full-orbed beauty and wonder of this agape love. To be able to see it by virtue of what it does, but also in our fallen nature that we can so easily resonate with, we can see what it never does, and thereby recognize our shortcomings, because we see ourselves doing the things that love never does all too often. So you have this really incredible sort of spirit-inspired rhetorical approach that the Apostle Paul is employing here by way of contrast, as he holds up this jewel of love so that we can see it from all these different facets and all these different angles and really behold its beauty and really understand the implications of it on our lives. So you see these actions that demonstrate love's presence by virtue of what it does or what it does not do. It forbears patiently. Love is patient, so it is long-suffering in its forbearance and its patience with others. It extends kindness. In other words, it's an action there. It's not just the characteristic of being kind, but it's the action of extending kindness. It's not characterized by envy or jealousy. It's not jealous of the accomplishments of others. And then it also does not boast. It doesn't brag on its own accomplishments. Sort of two sides of a similar coin there. So it's not envious. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag or boast. It's not arrogant. It doesn't puff itself up. It doesn't view itself in a way that it should not. It does not exaggerate its own self-conception. Those who tend to over-exaggerate their accomplishments or sort of play in the field of flattery all the time, looking to have their sense of who they are constantly puffed up, that's nothing short of swimming in a sea of arrogance. And that's what love does not do. It never is arrogant. It is not rude, verse 5. Or literally, it does not behave disgracefully or dishonorably. We could even say that it doesn't behave in an unseemly way, as the King James Version puts it. It's courteous, in other words. It extends courtesy. It actually acts in ways that demonstrate a general kindness toward others, in courtesy and in propriety, if you will. Even in a social context, in the gathering of the body of Christ, there are implications there when we gather, that there is a propriety of our conduct that is a manifestation of our love. Even with people we might not be spending a lot of individual time with, that we can manifest this agape kind of love just in common courtesy and in a graciousness of demeanor as we pass by one another. That's another characteristic of love. It does not insist on its own way, verse 5 again, or it doesn't pursue after its own, is really the literal translation. It's not going after its own. It's not self-absorbed and seeking its own and self-interest and self-preservation. These kinds of things are what compel rudeness or what compel impropriety. And so love is not about seeking its own way or its own benefit all the time. We also noted that love is not provoked. This phrase, it is not irritable, really is about being provoked to anger. Easily provoked is what the King James Version says. It has the idea here of being quick to be aroused to anger. So it's the idea of someone who's just easily put off, easily put out, and just given to sort of fits of anger. And love does not behave in these ways. It doesn't become easily angered or irritated by others. It's not quickly stimulated in these ways. And then we also noted that love, in addition to it not being provoked, it does not count offenses. There at the end of verse 5. It does not keep a record of wrongs, is another translation you might see in these particular verses. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, is what the ESV says. I don't like that translation, resentful, for this particular characteristic, because it's more about, it's an accounting term, as we talked about last time. It's about counting up people's offenses, keeping a record of people's offenses. And we actually looked at this in contrast to the actual record book or the accounting of God Himself, as we see in Romans chapter 4, and how He, in His grace and mercy, for those who are in Christ, has not counted their offenses against them. That the very accounting book of God is one that clears the ledger of sin for those who are in Christ and put in that ledger Christ's righteousness. And so the very idea or conception that love would in some way manifest something opposite of that kind of demonstration of accounting or record keeping is anathema. It does not fit with the love of God at all. And so those who love are characterized by the kind of love that God has, in that He is gracious and merciful, and He does not hold or count offenses in some manipulative kind of way to be used at some later time. Well, you'll notice there in verses 4 and 5, as we've kind of worked our way through these particular characteristics, both positive and negative, you see that it began with two positive actions that always characterize love. It is patient, or it forbears patiently, and then it is kind, or it extends kindness. And then that is quickly followed by 7 negative actions that love would never do. It does not envy, or it does not resent the accomplishments of others. It does not boast or brag about its own accomplishments. It is not arrogant. It does not puff itself up. It is not rude. It does not behave dishonorably, in other words. It does not insist or seek its own way. It's not irritable, or it's not easily provoked to anger, and it is not resentful. So you have this positive and negative frame here with two positive attributes of love, two positive actions of love about its being patient or extending forbearance in patience or extending kindness. This is the positive side or characteristic of love. And then you have 7 in a row of these negative ones. And as we've been walking through this section, we've basically been unpacking, as I just sort of reviewed very quickly, we've been unpacking each one of these verbal clauses individually. But what we saw, if you'll recall, as we began to unpack these individual clauses, particularly the negative ones, once we talked about the forbearing patience of love and that love is characterized by extending kindness, we began to get into these 7 negative characteristics, and we've spent quite a bit of time there. And as you may recall, as we've worked our way through those 7 negative characteristics, that they actually are the contrast to love being patient and kind. It just sort of blows up this whole idea of the opposite side of love's patience and love's kindness. They're in direct contrast, in other words, to those two opening characteristics of love, forbearing patience and extending kindness. Love, in other words, never envies, boasts, or puffs itself up in arrogance. It is never rude or discourteous, and it certainly does not insist on its own way. It is not easily provoked to anger, and it would never keep a record of the offenses of others to use against them when it serves some selfish purpose. Why is that? Because love always exhibits patience and kindness. That's why. In other words, to be characterized by envy or jealousy or arrogance or rudeness or easy provocation or keeping a record of offenses would be the exact opposite of patience and kindness toward others. And then when you arrive here in verse 6, where we come to today, what we see is a little bit of a unique shift in this sort of, I guess, rhetorical model that the Apostle Paul is employing. So rather than him giving another couple of positive attributes and then rattling off the negative contrast, which, as you might recall, for the Corinthians, he's just basically saying, this is what you are like, and so therefore you are not loving. Love is this and this. And you're like this, 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 and this. And then we get to verse 6, and you have this similar positive and negative contrast. But in verse 6, in this case, it is, you'll notice, much more succinct and, in fact, laser-focused. And there's, I think, a reason for this in the flow of this text that I think is it becomes clear as we look at it. But it simply says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So rather than a positive or two with a bunch of negatives, it's just, it does not rejoice in this, it rejoices in that. Very succinct, very tight, and very, very focused. Focusing on this practice of rejoicing. What love never rejoices at, and what love always rejoices with or in. And you can see just in the structure of this, just to kind of introduce this particular attribute in terms of how it sits in this overall flow of the text, you can see in the structure of this verse that it's sort of like a hinge upon which this entire section swings from negative back to positive attributes of love. He starts with positive, love is patient, love is kind, fires off 7 negative attributes. Then he speaks of this one other negative attribute, that it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And then he begins to swing positive, but it rejoices in the truth. And then you pick up verse 7, more positive. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. So in the flow of the text, this is a hinge. This is a hinge verse here to kind of swing us back toward more positive attributes of love. But it's also, in essence, it's not just a hinge verse, but it's an incredibly clarifying verse in the flow of what we've been looking at so far. In addition to it hinging things to turn things more to a positive angle on the attributes of love, this provides what I would just call a very sharply clarifying moment in the flow of this study, in the flow of this letter. And what do I mean by that? Well, when you think through all that we have been looking at in verses 4 through 5, we might be inclined to, in some way or another, misapply, or we might even say overextend, these foundational principles of loving patience and kindness. We've talked about this, actually, in the sense that the nature of the instruction here about love being patient and kind, or forbearing long, extending kindness, the idea is that you're doing this in the face of actual maltreatment of others. You're doing this in spite of potential injustice that might be very real. That in the life of the congregation of God's people, you might be on the receiving end of some kind of unkind words or some kind of inappropriate conduct or action or whatever it might be. And yet the call, the clarion call for us, and we've looked at this, is that we love in these ways in spite of or even in the face of these kinds of circumstances that we might be on the receiving end of, these kinds of actions or words or otherwise that we might be receiving from others. That we don't respond, in other words, in the ways that he says love never would do. And we know that this is true because Christ is the example that we're actually being held up to look at here. And we know when we look at the example of Christ in a number of different places, which we have, that Christ did not respond in ways that he certainly would be justified in responding as God incarnate. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, in other words. The treatment that Christ himself received, not just while he was on the cross, but while he was involved in ministry life for that 3-year period of time, he was treated unfairly, unkindly. He was reviled, he was rejected, he was doubted. There were those that were seeking to undermine him. Even his own family was trying to undermine him. And he did not respond in ways that were characteristic of someone who is not filled with the love of God, quite the opposite. So the model for us is to manifest this kind of love that Christ would manifest in and through us by his Spirit. And so necessarily, then, we have to assume that this would also be something that we would function in the face of maltreatment, in the face of injustice or unkindness, even legitimate unkindness toward us, that we would have the love of God in us by the Spirit to such an extent that we could forbear patiently under those conditions, and that we could extend kindness even to those who might have been unkind to us. So in light of all that, there's this question that at least comes to my mind because I'm evil and wicked to the core. I don't know. But I'm thinking, is there a limit to this? Like, what's the cutoff? You know, it's almost like the question that Peter asked. I mean, how many times do I have to forgive? How long do I have to be patient? Or under what circumstances can I literally and with integrity say, I'm about at the end of my patience? I mean, there is a potential here that I want to point out that I think the Apostle Paul is pointing to in verse 6 that could lead us in some ways to misapply or overextend the application of principles of loving patience and loving kindness. We never want to seem envious or arrogant. We certainly don't want to develop a reputation of rudeness or social impropriety. We know that life in the body of Christ is not about us, and so therefore certainly we don't want to be characterized as someone who's always seeking their own way. And of course, we don't want to allow the sins and weaknesses of others to become this persistent provocation to anger and produce in us this habit of keeping records of people's wrongs. May it never be. We don't want that to be characteristic of us. We want to be characterized by this loving patience and kindness. We must be patient and we must be kind because we are called to love. But here's the problem, potentially. Under this rubric of Christ-like patience and kindness, individual believers, and I would argue even entire churches, are often compelled to tolerate and even indulge sin. Because that is what Christ-like love requires, doesn't it? You know what I'm talking about. You've heard people say that we function in these ways as a church because that's what Christ would do. This is the love of God on display. We indulge and tolerate sin because it's what Christ did. This is how Christ loves. We're long-suffering with it to the nth degree because this is what Christ-like love requires of us. But here in verse 6, Paul brings what I think is a very helpful and clarifying balance to that erroneous way of thinking about the loving patience and kindness of God that we are called to manifest. This is very helpful for us. And it simply says that love never rejoices at wrongdoing, but it always and only rejoices with the truth. There's your balance. There's your moderation, if you will. There's what's to inform our thinking so that we're properly set to act in ways that are honoring to the Lord. You have these two terms here. They're both from the same root. Kairo and sukario, to be in a state of happiness and well-being, or to rejoice or to be glad. So the first word here, love never rejoices, or love never finds itself in a state of happiness or well-being or contentedness at wrongdoing. Rather, it experiences joy, rejoices in conjunction with, is the way that this verb is understood, in conjunction with someone or something else, and in this case, with the truth. So in other words, love is never settled in a state of contented well-being or joy as though that were some sort of virtuous response to overtly evil deeds. That is not how love responds to overtly evil actions. That is not the characteristic of the love of Christ, because it does not settle into some kind of state of contentedness, of happy well-being. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing in this way. In other words, the patience and kindness of love, it never subdues a believer in this way. And nor does it compel some sort of joyful response when wickedness is on display. Some sort of acquiescence to it all. We're seeing this more and more and more in churches today. It is a plague on churches today. Believers, under this rubric, this false rubric of the love of God in Christ, of us being Christians and so therefore we love, under that kind of rubric, there are those that will join together in worship settings and rejoice amongst people who are overtly engaged in wickedness and sin. And all the while, the believers or so-called believers will feel themselves virtuous in so doing. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this love never does. This love never does. It does not rejoice. It does not settle in to some state of contentedness in the face or the presence of overt wickedness. That is not love. This is so helpful because we're not just talking about these attributes that we can sort of just tack on to us and we can just put on a happy face in the face of sin. Somehow, in the power of the Spirit of God, as I spoke of at the very beginning, somehow you and I, by God's grace and in the power of His Spirit, we can demonstrate a genuine, long-suffering patience, and we can extend genuine kindness in the love of Christ, while at the same time not at all rejoicing in sin. That's the idea here. This is the balance of all of this for us. Let's consider this for a moment in light of this letter from the Apostle Paul as an example. If you go all the way back to the very beginning of the letter, starting in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, he begins basically after his sort of normal salutary statements at the beginning, words of opening, you know, greeting and thanksgiving, sort of the standard Pauline introduction to his letters. He then says in verse 10, goes right at it. He says, I appeal to you. I implore you, in other words, I exhort you strenuously, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Why? Why such an impassioned exhortation to the Corinthians? Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. There's no patience with that. There's urgent exhortation. In verses 25 to 29 of chapter 1, this whole matter of the Corinthians thinking they were wise, they were worldly wise, the Apostle Paul is going after that worldly wisdom. And he says in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. You got to get a sense of this. For the Corinthians to hear that, they're like, wait, what? How dare you? That was their posture. We are among the wise, the learned, the erudite. And the Apostle Paul says, I mean, think about yourselves for just a second in this whole discussion about wisdom and folly. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Does that sound like our shallow veneer of kindness that we might think we need to demonstrate in the face of sin? Chapter 3, he's still going at them. Verses 1 to 3, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. This is the proverbial, would you please grow up statement. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? That doesn't sound very nice. Is Paul being impatient? Is he being unkind? What about chapter 4, verse 7? For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as you did not, if you did not receive it? This is the classic, I mean, who do you think you are really? Kind of statement. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul rhetorically going right after the sin and wickedness of the Corinthians. You could easily, if you adopted an incorrect application of Christ-like love and patience, and how it is to be exhibited and manifested amongst believers, you could easily level an accusation against Paul that he is being anything but kind here, if you had the wrong view of Christ-like loving kindness and patience. Chapter 4, verse 18 to 21, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Very unkind, right? And it only gets even more intense the more pronounced the wickedness becomes. Chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then down to verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is not kindness, as it's commonly defined today by those who would want to claim some virtue of Christian kindness as a cover for their own indulgence of sin. In the chapter 11, verses 17 to 18, he's speaking to them about their abomination of the Lord's table. So you have this intensity in the face of wickedness, and as it gets more intense and more overt and more damning, and I might add, more potentially toxic to the body, because that's what he talks about in chapter 5, remove this man from among you. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The entire congregation is going to be infected by the sin of this person if you don't deal with it. That's the shocking warning there that they're receiving. And then you move into chapter 11. Now we're getting into doctrinal matters. Sort of the abomination of profound doctrines of truth. The Lord's table is in view here. He says in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. He's talking about coming together for the love feast, for the Lord's table. You skip down to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. How's that for a consequence for your sin? Let me just make that pronouncement upon you. Again, the accusation of unkindness, of harshness, that you could level against the Apostle Paul in these particular sections, if you held to some kind of veneer of loving kindness that people are adopting today in churches, in the face of overt wickedness, of overt evil, the kind that has the potential to infect the rest of the body, or the kind of wickedness in the appropriation or application of truth and biblical doctrine, his aggressive rhetoric against such things, direct, gets more and more and more pronounced. And then you get to chapter 15. Now he's contending with those who are denying the resurrection. Uh-oh. He says, what do I gain if, humbly speaking, I fought with beasts? This is chapter 15, verse 32. If I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's contending for the truth of the resurrection against those that would deny it. And he's saying, listen, if you're accurate, then everything that I've instructed by way of sanctifying work of God in the believer that works its way out in holiness and righteousness according to the character and nature of God himself, all that instruction is worth nothing. All of my endurance, when I'm in Ephesus and I'm fighting against these metaphorical beasts, he calls them, in these missionary endeavors, and I'm being persecuted and I'm being run out of town, why bother? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That's very unkind. The doctrine of the resurrection is at stake. This is not the moment for some shallow, worldly, self-serving veneer of kindness. This is the time to go after the doctrine. And the implication from the Apostle Paul in chapter 13, verse 6, is that to the extent that we are unwilling to engage in these ways in the face of overt, persistent sin, unrepented sin, destructive, sinful activity in the life of the church in particular, then we become settled in, and it's as though we're rejoicing in it. It's as though we are sort of, in a sense, reveling in the sin itself. And he's saying love does not do that ever. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing in this way. Love is patient and kind indeed, but it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It never takes any pleasure in sin, broadly speaking, but it certainly never settles into a contented state of joy when sinful actions are abounding within the church. Never. When believers and churches accommodate sin for the sake of Christian love, they are aligning themselves with those who are under God's wrath. That's how serious this balancing verse is to our understanding of love. Love is patient, yes. Love is kind. It's not arrogant. It's not envious. It's not rude. It's not discourteous. It's not seeking its own way. It's not irritable or easily provoked. It's not always keeping a record of wrongs. So yeah, there's many manifestations of love that we often get wrong, and we need to persist in developing and cultivating in the power of the Spirit greater patience and long-suffering. And we have to step out of ourselves to extend, like, aggressively, overtly, actively extend kindness to others, even those who may have wronged us. Yes, we must do that, but never at the cost of righteousness, particularly within the body of Christ. Never at the expense of sound doctrine and its faithful, clear proclamation and the persistent call for obedience to it within the body of Christ. Never at the cost of that. And these ministry mindsets, these ways that we can get lulled into thinking about how we need to exhibit loving kindness. Listen, we might be hearing this and thinking, amen, yes. I mean, certainly, if in the life of our church there's some kind of just wicked, pernicious kind of sin, like the incest that was taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, yes, remove it. We've got to deal with it. We believe in church discipline. We follow the Matthew 18 steps. Yes, amen. And if someone is seeking to undermine the clear teaching of God's word and the sound doctrine that he has given us and called us to obey, both individually and collectively as God's people, as we represent Christ and his mission on the planet, anyone who would seek to undermine that in any way, yes, they need to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with severely and swiftly. We can't let that kind of thing persist. But I want to bring this back to more of an individual thought process for us all. Is it not indeed true that we have to often grapple with when and how and should or should I not engage around this particular matter with this particular brother or sister? Or should I be patient? And I think that the pointed challenge for us as we consider this is that we recognize if this is the case, if it's the case that we are more inclined to sort of raise the hand and say, patience, 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 and the sin persists, grows, and our awareness of it only expands, and the potential for that sin to cause other weaker brothers or sisters to stumble only gets greater in its risk, and we continue to claim patience as the virtue that we're exhibiting in the face of that? This is where we need to grapple with this particular verse. I don't think that our church, at least not at the present time, though we always have to be on guard. We always have to be on guard. Acts 20 speaks clearly of that. The church at Ephesus, this great church, the Apostle Paul, as he's leaving those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he warns them, false teachers are going to rise up in your midst. Be careful. Be on watch. So I'm not saying that we don't have to always be on watch, but I think that we certainly have a good foundation for sound doctrine as a priority in its instruction and its propagation in the life of the church. And we certainly seek to follow principles of church discipline, and we certainly value the corporate sort of general purity of the church. And so we're constantly seeking after that, and we're constantly calling all believers in the life of the church to find themselves in a form of fellowship in which they can be accountable to others so that their lives are not hidden from the view of others and therefore potential sins can propagate, but that we are knowing one another. And we are involved in one another's life. So we pursue these kinds of ministries in the life of our church. And it does produce and provide for us a certain hedge against some of these areas where sin might be persisting, or we might allow some kind of doctrinal slip to transpire and to occur and to go on unchecked. We have some guardrails that sort of help prevent those kinds of things. But in terms of our individual comings and goings as God's people, in our relationships in the life and the body of Christ, we have to be ready to acknowledge that we would much rather call a false or unwise at best understanding of patience. We would much rather call that our loving someone than our going after them in their sin. We would be much more inclined to do that. And so the call for us is to recognize that when we allow that to happen in an ongoing way, we're really not looking any different if it persists. We're not looking any different than those who are under God's wrath. And I say that not casually. I want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. This is a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you, if not all of you. But I want us to get the totality of this in our view. In light of this injunction by the Apostle Paul, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it always and only rejoices with the truth. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Listen, we need to keep in mind that sin, in all of its manifestations, is an affront to the God that we say we love and worship and whose name we want to uphold and proclaim. I think that we, at least I know that I, can become dulled, especially in the swamp of a culture that we're living in now. We can have our sensibilities dulled to the actual sinfulness of sin. And we do not see that what we're observing all around us is this exchange of the glory of the immortal God for earthly things, for created things. There's this exchange that has taken place, and it is a reproach before a holy God. So God gives them up in verse 24 to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Isn't it quite interesting that this particular paragraph in this particular section of Romans chapter 1 is at the forefront of what we're seeing churches accommodate to? This is at the forefront of it. That in this, under this false notion of what love needs to look like by believers, there is this accommodation, and in some ways, rejoicing in or embracing of this kind of wrongdoing in the life of the church. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. At any point when you and I find ourselves giving any kind of approval or rejoicing in any way in wrongdoing, in wickedness, in unrighteousness, is another way to translate it. In wicked acts is another way to translate this verb. When we find ourselves accommodating to that in some way, we are merely aligning ourselves with the same kinds of attributes and characteristics and debased mindedness of those who are under God's wrath, because we are denying in some way or another, whether it's subtle or not, we are denying that those who practice such things deserve to die, that they're under God's wrath, and we become like them because we not only do them possibly, but we give approval to those who practice them. We're just like the world in that regard. So, love never rejoices in wrongdoing. And we need to be cognizant of the fact that our sensibilities have been dulled in our wicked culture. And the common understanding of up and down and right and wrong has been inverted. Virtue has been completely redefined. And the wave of this kind of effort to sort of make this exchange complete, this exchange for the glory of the immortal God, make it complete, this wave that comes over us in every form of media and the struggles that we see in universities. I can't tell you how many people have sent their kids off to college and they've just completely made shipwreck of their faith. There are people who have just completely abandoned themselves to this kind of wrath-receiving wickedness. And insofar as we find ourselves susceptible to that because we have some sense that we need to exhibit patience or kindness or some notion of love, we fail to recognize that we, in doing that, we are not ultimately loving God who is holy and says, "You must be holy for I am holy." And that He is persisting and jealously working out salvation in and through us so that we would be sanctified and that we would be representatives of Christ and all of His righteousness, that we would have His mind and that we would walk in His steps in godliness and in righteousness. And ultimately, what we rejoice in is we rejoice with the truth. We rejoice in the full content of what is true. This is not just rejoicing in facts. This is a rejoicing in what is the truth of who God is and what He has revealed and what He has called us to in His law. This is what we rejoice in. And so insofar as we exhibit loving kindness and patience, we do so without any hint of compromising truth, without any hint of becoming settled in our contentment with evil, because we don't rejoice in that. We only rejoice with the truth. Let's pray.